The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network presents Setting the Record Straight, where various Christian Reconstructionist pastors seek to understand and dissect the issues that are plaguing the church today, from the pulpit to the pew.
The subject is very clear: the advent of Christ and the law of God. Now, I don't, as I've always said, I don't really take on topical seasonal sermons, so you won't usually do that. But it really, this message comes just because of some things I've been thinking about regarding some conversations I've had, some things that I've been giving counsel about, and obviously, normally you would not hear the law of God being talked about on a Christmas message necessarily, but I would say this is not a Christmas message. This is a message of consistency regarding the Word of God. And so this morning I would ask first and foremost, why the law of God? And over the last 2 years here at Christ Covenant Church, I've preached consistently on the law of God and its applicability to all of life. And that includes preaching through the book of Hebrews. It was a while back, about 2 years ago. I preached 26 sermons through the book of Hebrews, so half a year there. Then we started preaching as we came in here, came to this time, and before we started preaching through the law of God, using the Institutes of Biblical Law with Rush Dean, we got to the Sixth Commandment, and we're going to be going back to it and try to finish out this year, try to finish out the rest, the seventh through the tenth commandments. But we also just finished up the sermon series over 15 weeks on the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount has to do with the law of God, but it has to do with the application of the law of God. It has to do with application, not just specifically and to all of life, but also for the church in general. And so why do I do this? Why would I preach upon these things? Is it just because I'm lazy? That's I sometimes wonder. No, I'm not lazy. Is it because I worship Rush Denny and his writings as if they're divine? No. Is it because I'm too narrowly focused? And of course, no, it's not that I'm too narrowly focused on one subject. And, you know, there are pastors who, they have their little niche thing they like to talk about. You know, some people it's just the basics of Christianity. Some is about, you know, prosperity, and some is about who knows what. But I'm not just talking about the law of God for the sake of talking about the law of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, this could be interpreted in two different ways, but either will make my point this morning. And this message is a chunk. Now, either this describes all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, or at least minimally, because the New Testament had not been written yet, it at least includes all of the Old Testament, which means the law of God. So either way, when he's talking about all Scripture is God-breathed, I'm not saying that the New Testament is not. But as because this is the reason why. As one who preaches, I believe that the full counsel of God, the full counsel of God's Word is to be used, and that means that from Genesis to Revelation is for the use of His church. Now, God wouldn't say it for no reason at all. And so He's given us His Word. He's secured His Word. And so I will start here. It is a fallacy for anyone to say that they are a New Testament Christian or a New Testament church only. It's a fallacy. And I'm going to move quickly this morning. 1 John 5:1-5 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So which commandments is this scripture talking about? Is it just the red letters of the New Testament of Jesus talking? Well, no, it does not say that we're just to obey the commands of Christ in the New Testament, but rather we know that we love God when we obey His commandments. Hence, it's necessary for us to be reminded that Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh. John 1:1-18 says, "In the beginning God was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Why would I read all of that? Because Jesus has been eternally God, and he is called the Word of God, because it is by his divine utterance that all things created have come into being. He is the visible representation of the very utterance of God. Secondly, this morning, therefore, being the Word of God, His commands are not only the whole of Scripture, but He is the fulfillment of all Scripture. He's the fulfillment of all Scripture. His commands are not only the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, but He is the fulfillment of it. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7, is we're going to take just a minute, just a little short divergent here, and kind of break it down quickly for us. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." By the way, in college, I got to sing the Handel's Messiah. And the Hallelujah chorus is amazing. But I would say this, when you might not be into classical music or any type of thing like that, but I'm going to tell you something. When you get to hear this part right here sung, it is phenomenal. Because every voice part within the whole chorus, the whole choir, is singing this in different parts. And they're repeating it. And I'm in the midst of this, and I just thought, you know, it's almost as if there was a moment to think about what heaven would be like, or as Christ bursts forth on the scene. I could only imagine this Hallelujah chorus, this thing of prophecy being fulfilled. But think about this. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this." First, I would say this under A. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God with us. Just think about that theme passage. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name," which we know that his name eventually becomes the name above all names, "his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Think about that. He is God with us. Matthew 1, He says, this talks about the birth of Christ, and it talks took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a man, a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. By the way, go back to Isaiah. Think about that. That's what he's saying. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. He is God with us. He's not God out there somewhere, never being able to see Him or to understand Him or to get near Him. He is God with us. Amen. Secondly, Jesus is our peace. He's our peace. If you could only see the sermon from my point of view of where it's going and understand what it means for Him to be our peace, the peace of mankind, peace to this world. He's called in that theme passage what? The Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. Now we have a lot of glorified visions of what this peace is to look like. But prior to Christ coming, this prophecy to be fulfilled, prior to Christ coming, ultimately, there might have been a temporary fulfillment for the atonement of sin. But there was never a full atonement for sin through the sacrifice. And He makes peace with us and God, makes between us and God. Ephesians 2:11-22 says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." No peace. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace." And I love it because what He's about to say when He comes to this place, He Himself is my peace or your peace. He's already laying it out very clearly. He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. The peace, the hostility is not between Jew and Gentile. The hostility is between man and God. And Christ has come, and He's come to this earth, and He is, because He's the Prince of Peace, because He is establishing peace, He is our peace, both for the Jew and the Gentile. Dividing the wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. That is not talking about the whole law. He's abolishing the law of commandments expressed regarding the atonement. All those outside of Israel prior, they had no atonement. They had no way apart from coming to Christ, apart from offering sacrifice, apart from coming under these things. Now, they've been brought together both, that He might reconcile us both to God in one body, it says, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. "And He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to you who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And for all of my pastor friends out there that are just oohing and aahing regarding the possibility of a temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem, how dare you? How dare they? Because we have the great high priest in Christ Jesus. And he is building his church into the temple that he dwells in. Not one built by the hands of men. He is our peace. Not a building. Not an altar. Not a stinking red heifer. I don't care. Or bull. It don't matter how many moons come. Moons will go. They're not signs of the times, but the times are signs of how far man is still away from God. And those who claim to be in Christ have nothing, no knowledge of Him. Thirdly, Jesus' governance we find here is righteous and just. It's another aspect of the peace of God, the peace of Christ. This is what really launches me forward this morning in understanding so much regarding the advent of Christ and the law of God. And I want us to think about this. The governance of Jesus is righteous and just. It says in Isaiah 9, it says, the government shall be on His shoulder. When you see something upon this, when someone says, "You don't, brother, you don't have to shoulder that burden," what does that mean? It's not yours to carry. The government of all things is not upon my shoulder and your shoulder. The standard by which we must live is not upon my shoulder or your shoulder. It's upon His shoulder. He is not only mighty to save, He is more than capable of carrying the burden that has come before us. He says, and he even goes, to establish it and to uphold it. The increase of His government of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Folks, we don't have to establish His kingdom. In fact, you can't establish the kingdom of God. It's already been done in Christ Jesus. And you can't uphold it on your own. He establishes it and He upholds it. He burdens it for us. John 5 says, 24 through 30, we see, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him, the Son, authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And Jesus says this, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." His very judgment seeks to be consistent with the will of God, with the commands of God.
Are you interested in Christian education? Would you like to learn how to be a Christian teacher or how to run your very own Christian school with success? The GCS Apprenticeship Program can help. Learn more on our website at gcsapprenticeship.com.
So that's what brings us forth to this place. It really is the meat of the message this morning. Really what the application comes. The advent of Christ, thirdly, is synonymous with the gospel, which is synonymous with the law of God. In fact, I'd even say that each is necessary to the others. Now, how could I tell you I ultimately prove? Now, unless you say empty words every Sunday. We say it in the Apostles' Creed. We say it every Sunday. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary." Every week we say it. The birth of Christ, you don't have the gospel apart from without the birth of Christ. I'm sorry. Now, most people don't talk about the birth of Christ when they share the gospel. Because what they want to do is they just want to share the salvation aspect of it. But when we skip the the incarnation of Christ. When you skip and don't talk about the incarnation of Christ, he is like every other man. He's just a man who did this work. From the beginning, we see it. It's not only there. There's another creed that came after, the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us. It's the same, it's very similar. There's some things that go on. It's more about to describe a fallacy that had come up, some inerrancy and some heresy that was being taught. So it was for clarity. Now I want you to understand this. We say these things. These are the creed. A creed comes from the word credo, which means I believe. And so it's important. We can talk about the love of Christ. We can talk about what Christ has done to save us, but we also must understand that Christ was not born of Joseph and Mary. And Christ wasn't holy because of Mary. But it is because He was God from the very beginning. And by Him all things were made that have been made that we see, as we saw in John 1. Romans 3, verses 19 through 26 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." It's also tied into the law. So it's not just the advent of Christ, but it's tied to the gospel, and the gospel is also tied to the law of God. But when we look at this, we'll go on a little further in verses 21. He goes on and says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets," what? "They bear witness to it. They testify to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Very clear with people. A lot of people have stopped. And I hear people who are opponents of the law. They say, "Oh, we're just under grace. We're not under the law." They stop at verse 20. They don't go on to verse 21. That's the most important part of it. The only reason why I put dot, dot, dot was for my notes, and it ended up there. It's not like there's something actually taken out of it. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Yes, apart from the law. In Jesus Christ. And the law and the prophets, they testify to it. "For all have sinned," we see, "and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We look at this morning. You can't separate these three aspects. See, the law of God, the law of God is not just about knowing what it says, but doing what it says. It's been a constant theme lately. And my hope is that somehow that people would hear and they would get it, that the Lord by the Holy Spirit would convict them and get it through their heads that it's not enough just to know about the law of God, to know about the things that are written, but it's required that we do what it says. Romans 2, verses 12 through 16 says, "For all who have sinned without the law also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Now I want to stop there for just one second. If you want to understand law, I've heard time and time again, we have laws in this country. We have laws in our community. We have laws. You can't just, are you just an anarchist? You know, no. Every law that man tries to create bears witness to the Word of God written on their hearts. The reason why men say you shouldn't murder is because God's Word is written on their hearts. Whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they want to acknowledge it, it doesn't matter. The reality is, there is no other moral standard for why murder is wrong apart from the standard by which we find in the Word of God. James tells us to be what? James 1, to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets that he was what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. I want you to think about this before we... Just because someone knows some things and just because some people can speak some things, they can have a worthless religion, even when they claim Christ. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. And I'll say this, pure and undefiled religion before God has to do with looking after the afflicted in general, what He has called us to do. See, we cannot set the law aside or show partiality to when it is to be applied. We can't set the law aside or show partiality to when we want to apply it. We don't get a choice there. In the book of James 2, verses 8 through 26, I know it's a bunch of chunks this morning, but you have to bear with me. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. That's why we find in Romans 3 that what? We're all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also by faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, it's dead. Condemnation on many Christians today. But someone will say, you have faith. I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith. I'll just put it this way, paraphrase, by what I do. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons do that. And they believe, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And I'm going to say this, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter if you got it all listed out and you've got it in the right order and you know what to do. When it comes time to do it, you don't do it or you go to another standard. You have failed and you have a dead faith. It doesn't matter. For judgment, it said in verse 13 back then, it said, is without mercy for those who have shown no mercy. Y'all understand what Abraham did? Abraham in his old age was given a son, his only son, probably in his mind the only son he would ever receive. And he has his son, and the very first thing as this young son is young, the very first thing God requires of him, he says, go and sacrifice your son on the altar. Now, we know that God is not a God who demands human sacrifice, but what was Abraham's response? Yes, Lord. In fact, Abraham was considered righteous because he knew that God was capable of raising his son from the dead, even if he did take the life. But what did God do in the process? He's tied him up. He's put him on the bundle. He's about to sacrifice his son, and God provides the sacrifice. What was Abraham's response to his son? Where is the sheep or the goat or whatever we're going to do? He says, the Lord will provide. Think about this. Think about Rahab. Rahab is not necessarily a person who is a Christian or a person who is falling after the precepts of God. They have heard. She's in Jericho. She's heard the testimony of this God who has allowed them to cross the river, dry land, and they hear what this God is capable of doing. And she says, please, would you just allow my family to be safe? In the process, yes, she sends the spies one way and sends the guards the other. She lies. Come what may, do what's right. And she does this, and in the process, she's considered having of greater faith. She's in the Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, if you want to call it, of all those who are called out as being faithful because of that work. Because her actions matched the faith she had in a God she didn't know. And if you really look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it comes through Rahab, by the way. Most people don't even know that. We don't think about such things. We don't understand that this faith requires action. It's not about how much you know. It's not about how much you know what to do and what order to do it in. It doesn't matter how much we've read. It doesn't matter how much we can quote. When it comes down to the very principles of God's Word being applied to life, if you skip it or go to man's standard, you have a dead faith. And I don't care who it is. I don't care what the credentials are. You are living a dead faith. Repent and turn back to the standard of God's Word and to Him. Matthew 23, He said this. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat in order to swallow a camel. You got your priorities wrong. God does not care about the small aspects of your faithfulness if you're not going to be faithful in the matters that are more weighty, which are justice and mercy and faithfulness. In fact, I think our offerings to Him are a stench in His nostrils if we can't take on the weightier matters of the law, the weightier matters of what God's commanded. When someone does this, they have become a law unto themselves. When they choose to apply or not to apply the Word of God when it comes to certain matters, because what are the circumstances? Scripture doesn't allow for us to pick and choose what to do when we want to do it. We are called to obedience immediately, regardless. Regardless of the circumstance, regardless of who stands before us, we are called by God's Word to respond. Now, I'm going to get into something this morning in the last few minutes, but I want y'all to think about this. There are aspects of man's law that contradict God's law and how we are to deal with sin and certain perpetrators of the law. Okay? But I want you to think about it in the matters of things that don't require a death penalty in the law of God. Okay? I want you to think of it from that perspective. Then Peter came up to him and said, Matthew 18, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? You know, it's a good number, right? It's a good, holy, complete number of God, everybody quotes. He says, no, I don't say you seven times. Depending on the translation, either 77 times or 7 times, 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts. And I think this is, I want you to hear this. This is a comment. This is a warning given. To settle his accounts with his servants, when he began to settle one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. By the way, this is legal according to the law of God. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what he had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and you should not, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers and until he should pay off his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The Master is our Lord, Jesus Christ. And He has forgiven each of us greatly. We fall down on our knees knowing that we owe the debt that we can't pay. And in that process, we beg Him for more time. And instead of saying, "I will give you all the time in the world," what does He say? "I forgive it completely." And then we turn around to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And what we do? They owe very little debt toward us. They've trespassed very small. Maybe in the world's eyes, it's great. And what do? Do we show the same compassion, the same mercy, the same justice? Absolutely not. We want to choke the life out of them. And in doing so, we don't follow the Word of God, the law of God, right, regarding restitution and what is owed. What do? We take it in our own hands and apply it our own way. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15 reminds us, that's the Lord's Prayer. He says, we are to forgive us, Lord, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And He goes on and says, if you forgive their others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive also yours. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Don't expect that the Master, who is one who forgives much, is going to just overlook your lack of forgiveness. Remember when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things I pointed out regarding the Lord's Prayer was that forgiveness is the very character of the Christian. And if we cannot forgive, we don't hold the character of Christ. In James 2, it says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Remember, we just read that whole statement. There is no mercy for those who show no mercy to others. In Jude, it's not chapter 1. There's only one chapter. So it's verses 17 to 23. It says, remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It's these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. As examples of Christ, we're not only waiting for the ultimate mercy of God to be bestowed upon us as a good brother in Christ who went on to be the Lord. R.C. Sproul went on to be the Lord this week. R.C. Sproul was a great theologian of our time. He was a different type of apologist. He was a classical apologist. But one of the things I'll tell you is the man invested his life in making known the Word of God in every avenue there is in the Reformed faith. But I will tell you this much. Have mercy on those, it says, who doubt. Those who've walked among us who are not sure or they are doubting. Save others that by snatching them out of the fire. Do everything we can. So the response regarding mercy is even to the unbelieving one, we're to show mercy. And to others, I mean, it says, you've heard, hate the sin and not the sinner. I know it sounds horrible, but I want to tell you the biblical response to that is right here. Show mercy to that person with fear, but hating even the garment stained by the flesh. You still can show mercy to the one who has been unmerciful to you. We can't set aside the law of God when it doesn't benefit us on the surface. Hebrews 10:26-31. It says, if we go on sinning deliberately after we see the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. You understand when he's talking about the law of mercies, that's a very law of God. But it's even worse. It says, how much worse the punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. How much worse the punishment is for those who ultimately show no mercy. I will tell you that. Trampling underfoot the Son of God. We think about it, I sin and I continue to sin. That's what we're transforming. No, it's by how we respond. And the grace of God, how we respond and proclaim the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified and his outrage. Because this is what keys us in. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. The Lord will judge. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What better thing can we do to show love and compassion, not just that, but mercy and true justice toward those who are in sin, because we know it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. If we set aside the law for convenience sake, we are no different than those who choose a lie instead of the truth, understanding God's decree but denying the truth. I believe so often, I'm not going to read it all to you this morning, but I want you to think about this. When we set aside the law of God, we're acting like those described in Romans 1. I'm not going to read it all, but it says, we act like the ungodly and the righteous and men who by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. We act like those people when we set aside the law of God in any part. When you argue with some of these people that are in Christ, it almost is they're futile in their thinking. It's just like they run around circles. They act more like the pagan than they do of those who've been saved by grace. And although they knew God, it says they don't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they give him futile in their thinking. They claim to be wise, yet they're fools. And they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. And I'm just applying it further. So often, we think we know more, we think we're better, but ultimately what comes down to this, in our man's wisdom, we end up claiming these certain things, but ultimately we exchange it for the law of man. We exchange God's law for the law of man. Verse 25, they exchange the truth about God for a lie, and they worship it. This is why when we talk about statism, we talk about different things like that. We have a people who worship a god of this land. There was a Pearland police officer who was posted this morning. I have no problem saying this, but there was a Pearland police officer. He showed up for work drunk. And one of the people on there said, and the police chief in his comments said very simply, he goes, you know, we're going to treat everything and afford him the same justice as every citizen in this country, in this community. That's great. But one of the people who commented said, listen, he's an enforcer of the rules of law. He's not a citizen. Like one of our citizens. That's a loaded question, but that showed the statism of the side. that he is above the law. He's not of the law. He's above it. It's okay. You need to give him a slap on the wrist and just let him go his way. And then someone said, if you have such a great responsibility, you must be doubly responsible. If you look at what a standard of an elder is in a community according to God's law, one of the things is he's doubly accountable to God. When we're judges, when we judge the things that are right and those, you're more accountable to God, no matter how you look at it. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. I'll correlate this for you this morning. When we don't seek, when we choose to lay aside the law of God, the word of God, and seek to go after man's law and man's word and what we want to do, God will give us exactly what we ask for. Sometimes that's why we get judged in the court of man rather than the court of God. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Some people I dearly respect have done some very silly things this week. Not silly, but horrible things in their way. They've said some things that give approval to something that doesn't go the right direction. And I'm going to say this. In doing what this talks about and using this as a correlation, I'm sure I'll get blasted for it being out of context, but I really don't care. The reason why I'm doing so, we're not only a law unto ourselves, but we become lawless. Even if man's law addresses the issue, and it's contrary to God's law, if it is in our power to act, then we are to follow God's law. It's kind of like the issue when we talk about, this is what would come up, is if there was an issue of murder, God's law says that person is supposed to be put to death. Now, manslaughter, first, there is manslaughter in the Bible, and then there is murder. We cannot go and kill that person. Now, I won't tell you why. Because it is the magistrate's duty as ministers of God to do that. If they do not carry out what they are called to do, God will hold them accountable. But as far as where we have power to act, there are things that we can do with expectations on other individuals and do it without the courts, without the magistrate. See, we can't reconstruct the civil sphere if we keep turning to that which is contrary to God's law to solve the problem and telling the civil magistrate what his responsibilities are. That's not enough. We must be a living example today. We as Christians, as fellow believers, have a responsibility to show the world what the civil magistrate's responsibilities are. And there are some things we can take into our own hands apart from that. In fact, Romans 15 tells us our responsibility. And I know this is long this morning, but I just ask that you just bear with me. It says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For God, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." We need to remember that we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Galatians 5:1 tells us that Christ has set us free, and then they're saying, "Firm therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery." But Christ has set us free. John 8 says, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Christ came to this earth, placed in the womb, growing up and living a sinless life to preach the good news and bring freedom from slavery of sin and death. That's what he did. The Advent is part of the gospel, and the gospel is a summation of the law of God. Christ has fulfilled that salvific work. He has set people free regarding salvation, but we are called to make disciples and teach them to obey the law of God. He's given us a part in that work and teaching them to not only come to Christ, but also to live in Christ and to obey it. We can't do that by setting aside the law of God, ignoring it when it's not convenient, or it does not fulfill our ulterior motives. The advent of Christ, the gospel, and the law of God are necessary to each other. And if you set one aside, you set aside them all. if you uphold one, you uphold them all. And what I would say this morning as I finish just this the last statement I have, we need to remember that in the midst of whatever happens to us, even as others come and they, whether they offend us or they hurt us or they take from us, they destroy, they seek to destroy. When we look at these aspects, I want us to remember this. Our first response is usually going to be a response from the flesh. But we need to know what the word of the Lord says to us, what God's word says, what his law says regarding that. And that's our response. You know, Scripture tells us in the Proverbs, especially regarding having an abundance of counselors. But before you come to a place of knowing and seeking advice from an abundance of counselors, you need to check out your counselors. Because you can find a lot of people who will sit around you and tell you exactly what you want to hear as well. And what I found in my days is when someone says, well, I talked to so-and-so, and they talked to so-and-so, and they talked to so-and-so, and they talked to so-and-so, and the horse's mouth, where they need to be talking to is the person they're talking to finally now. They talked all about you. They talked about all the circumstances, but they never went to the person they were called to go to in the first place. First thing I'll say is, did any of those people who gave you advice, did they tell you to come to me first? And they say no. I said, they're fools. They're deceptive serpents. And I don't care who they are. The reason why is because a godly man, a godly woman, when they give advice, they'd say, have you gone to that person first? If they haven't, it's not wise counsel. You know what? I can tell you this. I could find enough people to tell me what I want to hear and agree with me on something. But I've always tried to gather around me men who would tell me no when I needed to hear no or disagree with me. I tried. Some would agree with my face and then go behind my back and disagree with me. That's even worse. Because I can take it. The advent of Christ, the gospel, and the law of God are necessary and they are one.
Thank you for listening to Setting the Record Straight. Join us on Facebook at the Reconstructionist Radio Discussion Group. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to listen to all of our podcasts and to download our free audiobooks. The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows. Or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.